In the manner of all good cliffhangers, last week we left Samson in a very precarious situation. Tune in next week, and now it's next week. That's good. I know you've just been crazy with nervousness and anticipation and wondering what is going to go. Can this man survive? He had allowed his fellow Jews to bind him with two new ropes and take him to the Philistines. Mortal enemy is here. Although Samson might have suspected that the Lord would work in some mighty way to use him once again to afflict the enemy, he could not be sure of this. He could not be sure on it in any given situation what the Lord would do. He did know for certain that if God did not intervene, he was facing death here. Likely a lingering and painful one, but he was willing to be that person, that sacrificial mediator, whatever the Lord wanted him to do. He was accepting of that role. That's a beautiful thing to see. The Philistines would want to make an example of Samson that the other Jews would not soon forget. They would teach this lesser race that rising up against the Philistine domination of this area, that this simply did not pay. Add to these thoughts the grief of being handed over to the enemy by his own people, and Samson had to be in a somewhat troubled state of mind. What will God do in his time of need? What we find is that God delivers Samson miraculously, and not just once, but twice. God meets the specific needs of his servant as those needs arise. He takes what looks like sure defeat and death from the human perspective and turns it into triumph. This is the way God often works. What we want to see for our own lives this morning is that God delivers the needy person at the right time as we look to him as the sovereign provider. Let's begin our explanation of the text with verse 14, which begins with the sighting of Samson by his enemies. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. The place name of Lehi was mentioned up in verse 9, and we find out in verse 17 that it was Samson himself who gave this location its name. Now, Lehi means a high place. Maybe it was known as the high place, and he added, you know, some more to that idea. But it seems like this didn't particularly have a name until he gave it. And the author of the Judges is referring to this place as it was known by the time he wrote it, after Samson had named it. At the time of verse 14, when it actually took place, it was probably simply the area where the Philistine army had gathered to come against Judah. As the bound Samson comes into the view of the waiting host, a great shout of mocking triumph goes up. Oh, would you not have hated to hear that sound? The Lord's enemies shouting in triumph because they've now got this person that they detest right where they want him. And I was just thinking of the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan is all bound up and being humiliated, and the mocking cheering and just rubbing it in and all that went on in that movie, as they thought they had Aslan right where they wanted it. A detestable sound. I'm sure Samson did not enjoy that shout that went up. You would just get kind of a sinking feeling if you were human. Wow, what am I in for here? The Jews who were detailed to accompany Samson up to this point, remember they had been the ones that bound him and took him to this place to their great discredit. It seems like they really made themselves scarce at this point. And there was Samson, and there was the thousands of Philistines. All of this bears a fair resemblance to Samson's previous moment of crisis with the lion, doesn't it? This roaring enemy is rapidly approaching Samson to take his life, and here he is, seemingly defenseless. The subsequent empowering of God also parallels that previous situation. The Spirit of the Lord literally rushes upon Samson mightily in the Hebrew. Just as these enemies were rushing, so God rushes to his defense and comes upon him mightily. There's this sudden experience of God's unlimited power in Samson. And the first outward evidence of this strengthening is that the bonds that restricted Samson fall off of his limbs. It seemed that there was one rope that bound his arms to his body and then another that tied his wrists together. And remember, it had said before that these were new ropes. Okay, the idea was to communicate these are strong, sturdy ropes. It wasn't something brittle or frayed, you know, that was 50 years old or something like that and would have easily perhaps broken. No. These people knew what they were doing. They were strong new ropes. And yet, literally in the Hebrew, it says that the ropes just melted away as if there was nothing there. Either in response to Samson's exertions with newfound, you know, physical strength, maybe it was God's special touch upon them. Can't say for sure, but they just kind of almost disappeared. With his hands now free, Samson looks about himself for some kind of a weapon. And we continue with the account here in verses 15 through 17. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. So he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men." When he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named the place Ramoth-Lehi. I assume that the rest of the donkey was around as well. But maybe there was just a jawbone there. Why the skeleton would have been there from the human perspective, you know, I really have no idea. But obviously God had placed it there for his own purposes. So again, you think of, you know, the sovereignty of God. It's just the big things. It's not really the little things. Well, now wait a minute. God had to have a donkey either expire there or, you know, somehow donkey bones were transported to this place, a donkey burial ground. I don't know what all the details of that were, but God supervised those details so that there was a jawbone of a donkey there. Not an accident. Once again, we have this question about whether Samson is breaking his Nazarite vow here by touching a dead animal. As before, I lean against that thought. God is providing too many dead bodies for him to deal with, for me to be persuaded that this was something sinful that he was doing by picking this up. You might wonder why the writer mentions that the jawbone was fresh. Well, it's the same thing with the new rope. Okay? He's giving you an indication of, you know, what kind of an instrument this would be. An older one, you would expect, you know, it busted up, you know, the moment he tried to use it as a club. Now, I don't know how firsthand how wonderful a weapon even a fresh donkey jawbone would be. I would say normally that might not be something that you're really going to want to, you know, use against 1,000 guys. But maybe it's as good as anything. I think we should see a miracle here. Okay, whether the donkey bone, his jawbone was good and fresh, or if it had been old or whatever, it's a miracle what happened here. Again, we have a person achieving great things with the humblest of instruments, don't we? Come on now. A donkey jawbone. When God is empowering us, boy, we can make good and holy use of, what have we had? An ox goad? Okay, that takes us back near the beginning. A judge using an ox goad. We had a tent peg. Head into a temple. A donkey jawbone. God takes these things, you know, empowers us to use them. You know, what is needed on our part? What's our responsibility? It's to take up whatever the Lord gives us at hand. Whatever skills we have, whatever possessions we have. You know, we might look at something, this is a donkey jawbone, you know, whatever it is that you might have. This can't be of any big use for the Lord. Oh yeah? Why has He given it to you? What's the purpose? He might have a very specific use for that. The power of our ministry is in God. Okay? It's not in the physical resources that we have, however much or little or whatever it is. Whatever it is that God has given to you, that's what He expects you to take up and use for Him. And He can do wonderful things, much beyond your expectation, as you entrust Him for that. Samson gets very good service out of a donkey jawbone. 1,000 Philistines get their heads knocked in with it. My picture of this is that Samson, you know, his bonds melt away. And as that happens, I'm sure that there were people rushing forward as they're shouting, you know, they're coming around, surrounding, hey, we got him, and so forth. And they kind of stop in their tracks as they see, wait a minute, he's not bound anymore. He's picking up something. Uh-oh. You know, they had heard stories about this guy, and it's why they had him delivered in this way. I see them kind of starting to backpedal. Maybe this isn't going to be so great. And as Samson comes forward, you know, maybe a few of the bravest are still trying to hang in there, but, you know, they get it first. You get a retreat and you eventually a rout. They cannot handle Samson with his jawbone. By the time he's claimed the last of his victims, no living Philistines remain anywhere around. And note that sadly, we do not read of any Jews coming alongside Samson. Okay, we know that they weren't miles away. Samson, he's free, he's fighting. You know, look away, son. No. There's no coming to his side. Even though it became obvious after a while, he was definitely holding his own and more. Don't take advantage. Okay, hey, the Lord is with Samson. Let's join him. we just don't get any indication that there was any involvement with what was going on with him. The Philistines, we know, will certainly remain in charge of this coastal area. So there was no following up on this by the general Jewish populace, even though an amazing thing had taken place in their midst. That's really a sad thing. The Jews still seem to fear the consequences of any kind of uprising, any kind of claiming their inheritance there in the land. As he looks around in wonder at what he has accomplished, Samson composes a little victory poem or song that we have there in verse 16. Makes clever use of the fact that the words donkey and heap have the same root in Hebrew. So it's a little word play here. You know, I used a donkey, and that comes from this word to heap, to create heaps of my enemies all around me here. I suppose that could be taken as kind of a prideful statement. I take it more of just an expression of amazement at what had taken place. At this point, Samson, you know, still has the jawbone in his hand, and he's staring around. You know, I don't know what kind of a state you're in when you're laying around, you know, everybody out up to 1,000 people like that. But I'm sure he kind of, that all just was a weird time, not even knowing how much time was passing. And then suddenly it's quiet and there's all these dead people and you're holding a jawbone. It's like, did this really happen? And finally he tosses the weapon aside and he names the place Jawbone Heights. You know, that's how we would put it. It's Jawbone Heights, you know. And, you know, eventually I'm sure people were building houses on Jawbone Heights and, like, you know, yeah, it's a cool place to live. Didn't Samson do something around here? Our last section for this morning is verses 18 through 20. Then he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned, and he revived. Therefore he named it En-Hakor, which is in Lehi to this day. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Remember that this action is taking place at least in the early summer, maybe a little later even. This is after the May wheat harvest that was taking place in verse 1, which is when he went down originally. It would have been very warm and dry in this climate where Samson was fighting. Even in the best of circumstances, I was thinking of Adam when I was doing this up, but you know, fighting in battle, that is a very draining experience, maybe the most draining experience that there is. And you get very dehydrated, so forth. And I can only imagine here, Samson's, you know, fighting alone in scorching heat and killing 1,000 men himself. Just imagine that just the effort of swinging the jawbone that much. God had empowered him with superhuman strength. We understand that. But he was still only human, you know, once the conflict was over. He was spent. He throws the jawbone aside. His thirst, it's overwhelming. He's in desperate straits. And Samson's solution is the right one. He calls upon the Lord in this instance. He calls upon the Lord. I suppose that those words, again, they could be taken as accusatory. You know, Lord, what are you doing? You're just going to let me die here and so forth. I don't think they have to be taken that way. Because look at the spiritual perspective that Samson has. He gives God the credit for his deliverance. You've done this. He understood that very clearly. You did this, Lord. This is all your plan that's going on here. He sees himself as God's servant. He recognizes God's sovereign ability to direct all these events, whether it would be in his death or whether he's going to be sustained by God. He's saying, I know you hold my life in your hands. This will go one way or another depending on what your will is here. I think he sees the possibility of his dead body falling into the hands of the Philistines as something that would be a strike against God's honor as much as it was something that he didn't really want to happen to him. I mean, of course he didn't. Nobody wants to die of thirst. But it's like, having gone this far, are you going to allow them now to think that they really did achieve a victory? This is about your reputation. God is gracious to answer Samson's cry for help. He miraculously saves Samson a second time by providing this new spring in this hollow place nearby. We can only imagine how good that water must have tasted. I mean, we have all these great things to drink in our society. I mean, incredible. Just, you know, how many different teas or how many different sodas or whatever, it just goes on and on, you know, what we have. And you know, great. We enjoy the variety. But sometimes when you're just very thirsty, just a glass of cold water just seems like the greatest thing in the world. And I think, Samson, man, you think of that, just some cool spring water to drink at this point just must have been one of the most satisfying things ever. God provided. And after reviving, Samson again names the location of this deliverance, even within this larger place. This would be known as the spring of him who called. The one who called out to the Lord. And so in these two names for the heights and the water, I think we have that idea of, you know, you've got the responsible actions of men and the provision of God intertwined. Samson used the jawbone to gain a great victory, but God provided both the bone and the spring to deliver him and to deliver his people. The final verse informs us that Samson did become the judge of his people. So we do have that specifically, although we knew that. It's likely that he fulfilled this role mostly in the southwest of Israel. And the 20 years obviously ended with his death, which we are getting to. Whether those 20 years began before this day at Jawbone Heights or not, whether it's being looked at that which way, we can't be sure. But do think of this. Samson displayed a lot of forbearance and humility in overseeing this people who had abandoned him to the Philistines. I mean, it's just really an amazing example of continuing on in service and not becoming bitter and angry over the people that you're serving. And that can happen. That can happen. You know, you can just get to where, you know, we were even dealing with that a little bit in Sunday school. You know, you've given and given and given, and nobody seems to appreciate it. You know, the props, the warm fuzzies, whatever you want to call them, you know, they're not coming your way. Why do you continue with this? But he did this for 20 years, and it doesn't seem like he was particularly appreciated for it. You know, he could have told them, hey, you know, you're going to act like cowards like this. You never, you know, I do all this. You never come and respond and join me or whatever. You're on your own. Don't expect me to keep showing up and bailing you out. But he instead took on those burdens of leadership because that was the Lord's call upon his life. And I think we have to take all of that into consideration when we're making our, you know, evaluations of who is this guy? Who is Samson, essentially? Is he just this lustful dolt, you know, who, you know, God gave a bunch of strength to, but other than that, you know, kind of a loser? Or is there a lot more to this guy? And I think we're seeing that there must have been. As we turn to application of this passage, the first matter I want to consider is one that I don't remember reading anywhere. This is kind of, you know, a Steve special here. And so, you know, take it for whatever value you think it's there. It's something that I noticed as I was going through the elements of this account. It wasn't like I was really pursuing it, but as sometimes when you just start looking at the details of a passage, something finally starts to kind of click a little bit in your mind. So I put it before you. I was struck by the parallels between this passage and some of the events of the final week of Jesus' earthly life. Samson is betrayed and bound by his own people, turned over to his enemies, you know, by his own people. And Samson allows that to take place, even though he has the power to prevent that from happening. We have the mockery of those who believe that they were getting rid of a threat to their own will, their own supremacy. They want, you know, to do things their own way, certainly not in any way submit to this man. And again, I made that parallel just kind of spontaneously with that Narnia movie. But again, Aslan is a picture of Christ there, and that, you know, I think we have kind of some of that same idea going on here. We have someone who has a great thirst at the point of death, and then the provision of something to drink. And then we have a complete victory in the end over the forces of evil. You know, do I want to say it's almost, you know, like a little, you know, resurrection? You know, obviously he didn't actually die and come back to life, but it's not too far from that kind of thing. He was going to die. Now, if I really wanted to stretch it, I could also point to the use of a donkey that was provided by the Father. Okay, well, yeah. It's there. I'm not asserting that Samson is necessarily a type of Christ, but, you know, in many ways these judges, they are, you know, they're mediators, they're leaders of God's people that do in various ways have that kind of foreshadowing of who was going to come and be that perfect judge and leader. I just thought these things might be worth pointing out to you. And again, it might help you if you see that and you think, well, there is a little something to that. It might help you then with, again, your evaluation of Samson and what kind of a person this was. I mean, if God is making these connections and parallels and so forth, then again, you might be slower to say, you know, this guy was kind of an idiot. But now let's consider some encouraging truths from our passage for our daily lives. It's when the opponents of God and His people are surest of victory over us that they suffer the most decisive defeats. And conversely, it is when we are most humbled and needy that God works most graciously and powerfully on our behalf. As we say, it is often darkest before the dawn. This is because God wants us to be sure about who it is who delivers us from evil. You know, when we're humbled under the mighty hand of God, then He lifts us up. And I think Samson had shown a great humility, a willingness to submit, even if it did mean his death. And God provided. We see this truth enacted throughout Scripture. Moses and the Jews, you know, trapped against the Red Sea, the chariots of Pharaoh. The human perspective, this this is done.
Okay.
There is no hope. There's no strategy that you could come up with in the human mind to say, okay, well, if we didn't, no. They were going to be cut to pieces. But God opens up a path through the water, the sea, you know, makes a little wall, and they walk through on dry land, and then when they get to the other side, it's done over the Egyptian army. Jerusalem was surrounded by hundreds of thousands of Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah. No one had been able to withstand the onslaught of this cruel, warfaring people. The northern kingdom of Israel, they were done. They'd been devastated by this people as a judgment. Judah seemed certain to receive that same treatment. They weren't getting out of this, anything you could look at from the human standpoint. Then the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of those Assyrians overnight. And the siege was lifted. They had to turn tail and go home. Peter was in jail with every prospect of being executed by Herod. That was the intention. How is he going to get out of there? Suddenly an angel appeared, took off his chains, led him past the guards to freedom. Herod was soon struck with a terrible illness and died. Things kind of turned around there. And of course, Jesus, mocked, killed, laid in a tomb. All hopes of his followers, seemingly dashed. But there was a glorious resurrection that signaled the defeat of Satan and sin's hold over God's people. Now granted, sometimes God does not deliver in the earthly sense. That's not what we're about, and you know that. We don't claim, just show enough faith, pray hard, and I'll get enough people praying, and nothing bad happens to you. Baloney. It is his will that some suffer and even die for his purposes. And if you look at the Hall of Faith as we did, most of them did suffer and die for the Lord. But whenever we look to God in humility, with dependence, clear about our neediness, he will answer with deliverance, even if that comes in the form of grace to endure faithfully and joyfully. Those apostles that were beat on, they went away from that praising God. They were worthy to go through that for Christ's name. You know you're in the right place when the world is beating on you. We have lots of doubts and, am I really living for the Lord and so forth. But persecution clarifies a lot of things. We are going to have victory over our spiritual enemies. That's what's crucial. That's what matters. And note further that even in times of great victory and blessing, God works to keep us humble. Samson wasn't able to strike down 1,000 Philistines. Rout the rest of it. That's very much of a high point. You'd be feeling really good about that, but he was brought low afterward. He was reminded of his dependence upon the Lord very quickly, very obviously, even on the heels of this great accomplishment. A very common theme in Scripture, right? High point, low point. Great moments of faith, service, often followed by a new trial, a reminder, this wasn't about you. They bring out the fact of our continuing neediness. David relied on God to preserve his life from Saul on one day.
Yeah.
Just submitting beautifully. And then he would fall into a fleshly means, dealing with that situation the next. Elijah, facing down the prophets of Baal one day. Just amazing moment up there. And then ran away to hide in a cave the next. Peter, great confession of Christ's identity. One moment. The next. oh, Jesus, you don't have to go suffer and die. One moment he's being told, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father's in heaven. This is a wonderful moment. The next, Satan, get behind me. To Peter, you know, how would you like that, Jesus? Seeing that you're so influenced by, you know, his enemy that he would just address Satan, you know, in you. That's rough. That's high and then low. Paul, third heaven. Don't get much higher than the third heaven. Talk about mountaintop experience. You're way up there. Given a thorn in the flesh. Right on the heels of that. Humble him. So be discerning in those times when the Lord seems to be giving you especially good effects and fruits, you know, results, insights. It's all good. It's all going on. The Lord is blessing. Now, he will work to keep you dependent on him. And you know what? That's the greatest blessing of all. You know, we think, oh, if I had this, that, the other thing, you know, and I would praise God and I would have everything I need. No, it's when you are the most humble, the most dependent, that you're most in tune then with God's heart. And that's when you're the most blessed. Do you believe that? I'm saying that. I'm saying that, you know, that's God's word. Do you believe that? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's those who keep in mind how needy they are, how sufficient God is to meet that neediness that they have. Those are the people who will flourish. Those who look to God for strength to do His will. Those who continually call upon Him for His provision. Those are the people that will be delivered. I was thinking of the Fanny Crosby hymn, and I didn't choose it to sing, but I did want to mention it. All the way my Savior leads me. Because it has some words that are just so appropriate to this passage and for our lives. Though my weary steps may falter and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. I'm going to close by reading a passage from Leviticus chapter 26. This was written to the Jews to encourage them about their life in the promised land. Samson's trying to point them, you know, into how to live there, and they're not taking the hint. But there were words given to them before they went there. This was how you should approach your life there. It's a promise of deliverance and blessing for the dependent. And part of this came true, I think, very literally in the episode that we've considered today by God's grace. The tragedy is that Israel did not look to the Lord so as to enjoy all the bounty that could have been theirs. But I also believe that the general principles in this passage that they apply to all believers. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 through 8. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and the grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. May God grant us that obedient, dependent spirit that leads to a similar blessing. Let's pray. Father,